Good evening, church. Sure is good to be together this evening to study God's Word, to sing praises to Him. Appreciate Brother Murphy leading these songs of praise. So glad that we could go to God together in prayer and to refresh and encourage one another as we draw this day to a close but head out into our normal walks of life throughout another week. We hope that this time will be edifying to us all. We are continuing in a series, I Have a Friend. I Have a Friend. First Sunday night of the month for a few months, we're going to be taking some suggestions and requests that have come in as different ones have said, I have a friend. How can I encourage that friend in Christ? How could I perhaps even reach that friend with the gospel? And we had some questions come in about some difficult, challenging issues and issues in the culture like considering abortion, friends cohabiting. A number of questions came in about religion. I have a friend who's a Buddhist. I have a friend who's a Muslim. Tonight we're going to look at the question, I have a friend who is a Seventh-day Adventist. I have a friend who is a Seventh-day Adventist. So we jump into this, I certainly appreciate some of the things the Seventh-day Adventists espouse, particularly a high view of Scripture. And they claim to be a back-to-the-Bible movement. And in fact, people among this movement, among Seventh-day Adventists, are often a lot more outspoken among aspects of apostasy in church history and Christianity, such as Roman Catholicism, than perhaps many Protestants or other religious bodies will today. They say that they're a back-to-the-Bible movement, and they want to try to restore the church as you find it in first century times. When I'm talking to people about those things, when I'm hearing about those types of goals and outlook, I want to tell you something. I'm on board with all of that. But if you have a friend who's a Seventh-day Adventist and you're reading with the Bible, studying the Bible with them, I want to encourage you that we can see what the Bible says, what is truly printed. We had a fantastic lesson this morning about interpretation and getting away from that idea of saying, well, that's just your interpretation. We can read the Bible. We can understand it. We can study difficult things and come to a knowledge of what it says. And yet the challenge of studying or reading the Bible with a Seventh-day Adventist is that the Bible is not their only source of authority. Beyond denominational structure and a general conference that meets every 4 years, Seventh-day Adventists are especially committed to following the teachings of a particular prophet, a woman they believe to be a prophet, Mrs. Ellen G. White. Mrs. Ellen G. White penned over 1,000 pages in her lifetime on spiritual issues, moral issues, social issues. And the Seventh-day Adventists affirmed that she was writing the words of God. That what she wrote were words that came from the Holy Spirit in a series of visions. Whatever she said about a particular scripture or a particular teaching, that is the correct and inspired interpretation. That is the way of it. For Seventh-day Adventists, that's the real challenge we get into. Tonight I'm going to share with you a little of the history of Seventh-day Adventists so we know a little bit where they're coming from, some of Mrs. White's writings particularly, so that you can appreciate some of the things she said. I think that the greatest spiritual help that you can be to a Seventh-day Adventist friend is to cause them to question, hopefully to reject the prophethood of Ellen G. White, and I'm going to tell you why that is tonight. Because until they do, you're not reading the Bible with your friend. You're reading your Bible with your friend and Mrs. White. And Mrs. White's going to get the final say. Should she? Is she a prophet that all should hear and heed? Tonight we're talking about a friend. I have a friend who's a Seventh-day Adventist. Hope that you got one of the interactive outlines on the way in. It's a place that we can study together. Write down your comments or questions. And I won't be running off after the services. We can talk more about these things afterwards. But let's go to number one in the notes. A little bit of history here. The Seventh-day Adventists, that organization, Seventh-day Adventists, began with the Great Disappointment. This denomination, this movement, this series of teachings, it began with the Great Disappointment. I want to tell you about a preacher you may or may not have heard of by the name of William Miller. William Miller lived from 1782 to 1849, and he founded a great religious movement, an Adventist movement, a movement of expectation that Jesus is going to return, that Jesus is going to return in our lifetime. In fact, I'm going to tell you the day that Jesus is going to return. But before I get into that, I want you to know that Mr. Miller was what's called a Seventh-day Baptist minister. A Seventh-day Baptist minister. You say, well, what's a Seventh-day Baptist minister? Actually, even in the 1500s in England, there were certain reforming preachers who were zealous to rid the church of every aspect of Roman Catholicism. We're going to get away from Rome. And so everything was up for question. Everything was up for debate. Even the day that Christians meet for worship. And these English ministers were working from a theology that had been handed to them by Catholicism, by Anglicanism, which said that Christians need to observe the Sabbath. That's what was taught. And according to Catholicism, the fourth commandment teaches, keep the Sabbath. The Jews kept the Sabbath on the seventh day. But after Jesus, Sunday became the Sabbath day. There is a Christian Sabbath. It's the first day of the week, and you need to keep the Christian Sabbath. That's what Catholicism had been teaching. Well, of course, you never find that kind of language in the New Testament, that there's a Christian Sabbath or a commandment in the New Testament to keep the Christian Sabbath. And they were picking up on that. In fact, these ministers reasoned, if we must keep the fourth commandment, if we must keep the Sabbath, why, the Sabbath is only and always the seventh day of the week. The Sabbath is Saturday. So they started worshiping on Saturday, and they believed that Sunday worship was an unauthorized invention of the Pope, and they rejected it. They rejected it for Saturday worships. And one of these groups, one of these English separatist groups, was a sect of Baptists known as Seventh-day Baptists. Well, 200 years later in America, there were Seventh-day Baptists, and one of them was this minister named William Miller. And I just want to lay all that before you because I want you to appreciate that Miller was already persuaded. And Miller was already preaching and teaching to people they needed to worship on the seventh day. They needed to worship on Saturdays when a young lady, a 19-year-old Methodist lady named Ellen Gould Harmon came under his teaching and under his influence. And Miss Ellen G. Harmon thought that he was right. And in his meetings and in his preaching, she came in touch with another young man, this fellow, a fellow by the name of James Springer White, who was a minister himself, a Christian Connection minister. He was said to be a very fiery preacher. He was persuaded by Miller's views also. And so he took to preaching that you need to worship on the seventh day and the imminent return of Jesus. He's going to come, folks. He's going to come. Well, it wasn't long before Miss Ellen just thought Mr. James was great, and they got married. And so Ellen G. Harmon became Ellen G. White. Together, Mr. and Mrs. White took to preaching the Seventh-day Sabbath worship, the exact date of the Lord's return. Miller had discovered when Jesus was returned, and it was this powerful call, prepare, the world will end. The world will end in 1843. That caused the Miller movement to spread throughout the Midwest and Northeast like wildfire, making 1843 a year of great expectation. Well, let's talk about 1843 for just a moment. This is Miller's chart. This is where he had put together and figured out he was an expert of Bible prophecy, or at least he fancied himself as an expert of Bible prophecy as well as chronology. For what it's worth, Miller was very studious. He decided that he knew better than even Bishop Usher about generally accepted chronology and dates of history. And Miller thought that the earth was a few thousand years older than Bishop Usher did. You say, well, who cares about that? And maybe that's not such a big deal until you realize he was actually working from a whole different set of numbers than most when he began to determine the very date of Jesus' return and the world's end. He developed a methodology working through different symbols of Old Testament scripture as well as New Testament scripture, attributing different symbols to different numerical amounts and working from this whole other timeline of human history. He created this elaborate chart and preached it all over the country that the world's going to end in 1843. It's going to end in 1843. And I know you can't read all the little symbols there, but you can see at the bottom, total, 1843. He said this, quote, my principles in brief are that Jesus Christ will come again to this earth, cleanse, purify, and take possession of the same with all the saints sometime between March 21, 1843 and March 21, 1844. And people began to wonder, is that what it's going to be? In fact, many people began to be persuaded the Lord is going to come sometime between March 21, 1843 and March 21, 1844. But of course, between those dates, the Lord did not come. And when March 21, 1844 passed, there was a special meeting of Miller and many of his followers to try and figure out what miscalculations had I made. And, you know, he thought that he had did a mathematical error. And so a new date was announced. I was off. I missed it by that much. It's April 18th, 1844. But then when April 18th, 1844 came and gone, they got together and huddled one more time. And they said, you know what? It's this. It's October 22, 1844. The world will end. Jesus will come back on October 22, 1844. And thus, this is called the Great Disappointment. October 22, year 1844. It's the second coming or bust for the Adventists, for Miller and his followers. What they did for this date, October 22, they quit their jobs. They left their fields unharvested. Some of them actually threw away their money. They wouldn't need it anymore. They dressed in all white garments and they went to the highest point they could, up onto the roofs of their houses, up in the tops of trees. They were out there up on the housetops from the dawn until dusk that night, ready to meet the Lord. And he did not come. The great disappointment. Well, when the sun rose on October 23rd, the Millerites were mocked, as you might guess. The Adventist movement, all these people following Miller, it split. Miller was embarrassed. He tried to make a case for 1845, but actually he just died 5 years later. Now, the larger group of the Millerite movement moved up to Battle Creek, Michigan, because there was a young couple who were some pretty dynamic preachers and leaders that wanted to take over this movement, James and Ellen G. White. They were the leaders. James was this powerful preacher. He was a writer. He was a publisher. But Ellen brought something different to the table because Ellen claimed she was a prophet. She said, I'll be a prophet and God is speaking to me and giving me visions. The group took on a really different direction here because what you could say for this Miller guy was, if nothing else, he claimed to be a student and a preacher. He was going to use the Bible to give what he said. I'm going to point to a scripture, and I would say he was twisting the scripture to be sure, but nonetheless, he was limiting himself to the Bible. Ellen G. White says, I have dreams, I have visions, and I'm a true prophet for the last day's church. And no, the Lord had not returned in 1844, but Ellen G. White has special revelation to tell everybody why that was. And she assured everyone, this was the last days. We're the true last days church because Jesus is going to send prophets into his church of the last days. And it's her. It's Ellen G. White. And so with the Bible and Ellen G. White's dreams and visions, preaching and writing and publishing, the Seventh-day Adventist Church officially formed in 1863. In Battle Creek, Michigan. E.G. White wrote, I was shown that God has laid upon my husband and me a special work to bear a plain testimony to his people and to cry aloud and spare not, to show the people their transgressions and the house of Israel their sins. They are the Seventh-day Adventists. Why? Seventh-day, because they were insistent. Christian worship is on the Sabbath. Adventists. Why? Because they were insistent. These were the last days. Jesus' return is imminent. And that's because of all the signs all around us. He'll be here any moment. And so the Seventh-day Adventist church began with the failure of the Millerite movement, the great disappointment. But many of the hallmarks of the Seventh-day Adventist church were around before Ellen G. White began her prophesying. So I want to go on to number two tonight. Seventh-day Adventists are led by Ellen G. White's dreams and visions. It really gets back to her and her dreams and visions. Mrs. White claimed to be an inspired prophetess. In fact, many times over, she made this claim for herself. I said a moment ago that she had written over 100,000 pages on various issues. And all this is said to come from the Holy Spirit through dreams and through visions. One of her first big teachings, one of her first big visions that she brought to everybody was she claimed future events were revealed to her by God. In her book, The Great Controversy, as the Spirit of God has opened my mind and the great truths of His Word and the scenes of the past and the future, I have been bidden to make known to others that which has been revealed. Make known to others that which has been revealed. Meaning that she gives the proper understanding, the interpretation of Scripture, because her mind was opened by God of the things of the past. And not only that, but she's able to make predictions, because God's giving her insights into the future. I'll give you a couple more of these. I just want you to know that there are hundreds. In another place she wrote this, those who are reproved by the Spirit of God should not rise up against the humble instrument. It is God and not an erring mortal who has spoken to save them from ruin. God is speaking through me. These aren't my words, they're God's words. She wrote, I have faithfully written out the warnings that God has given me. They've been printed in books, yet I cannot forbear. I must write these same things over and over. I ask not to be relieved. As long as the Lord spares my life, I must continue to bear these earnest messages. Her writings are messages from God, and she'll write them, and she'll write them, and she'll keep writing them. One last one here. I am now looking over my diaries and copies of letters written for several years back. I have the most precious matter to reproduce and place before the people in testimony form. While I'm able to do this work, the people must have things to revive past history, that they may see that there is one straight chain of truth without one heretical sentence in that which I have written, end quote. A chain of truth, everything she wrote. No mistake, no heresy in it, everything she wrote. So then who is the authority? Who's the final word in the Seventh-day Adventist? It's Ellen G. White. According to Seventh-day Adventist Church, the writings of Mrs. White are called the Spirit of Prophecy. They are inspired commentary on the Bible. They are not of human origin. They have doctrinal authority. They're not to be questioned. Did you catch it? If it is God and not a mortal who has spoken to save them from ruin. God's talking here. You don't question that. And so today, the Seventh-day Adventist Church affirms and follows her prophethood. And unlike other religious bodies that have had a prophet come along, there never has been a success for Ellen G. White. So they're still standing by her and by her writings. In 2015, the General Conference came together, produced this book, well, really affirmed it, of the 28 fundamental beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists today from Article 18. From Article 18. The Scriptures testify that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church, and we believe it was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. Her writings speak with prophetic authority and provide comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction to the church. Sounds an awful lot like a passage I read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 about all that Scripture is sufficient for, and yet this is all being applied to the writings of Ellen White. A different resolution affirmed in 2005 and 2010. Quote, her writings continue to be a most positive influence in the life of the church, providing for it comfort, guidance, instruction, correction, and theological stimulus. Their study will constantly lead the church back to the Bible as the very foundation of faith and practice. They'll lead you to the Bible, and yet these writings themselves correct, instruct, explain. Notice this statement from the Ellen G. White estate. Ellen G. White wrote more than 100,000 pages on a wide variety of spiritual practical topics guided by the Holy Spirit. She exalted Jesus and pointed to the Scriptures as the basis of one's faith, end quote. So Seventh-day Adventists, they confess there's actually twin authorities. They say they follow the Bible. They say they follow the Bible only. That's their authority. They claim to be restorationists. But on the other hand, Ellen G. White is an inspired prophet who gave true interpretation as well as additional predictions. They don't want to add her writings to the Bible, but you don't have God's complete revelation or a true interpretation without the writings. So Ellen White actually gets the final say for Seventh-day Adventists. She's a religious authority. Which brings us then to number three. Mrs. White's dreams became the doctrine. Mrs. White's dreams became Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. One of her first dreams, chronologically, that helped consolidate the movement and her leadership of it, was she was able to explain the great disappointment. She was able to tell the people and the followers, this is what happened, in some of her writings. I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord. What chart was the 1843 chart? That was the 1843 chart. And I have seen that was directed by the hand of the Lord. She goes on, that it should not be altered. That's exactly what it was supposed to be. That the figures were as He, God, wanted them. That His hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until His hand was removed. When union existed before 1844, nearly all were united on the correct view, but in the confusion since 1844, other views have been embraced, and the darkness and the confusion have followed. Time has not been a test since 1844, and it will never again be a test. There was a test. Something about 1844 was a test. Well, she explains about this a little bit more. I saw that God was in the proclamation of the time in 1843. It was His design to arouse the people and bring them to testing point where they should decide for or against the truth. William Miller had plainly declared the counsel of God. The most devoted gladly received the message. They knew that it was from God and that it was delivered at the right time. But God designed to prove them. His hand covered a mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods. Another statement she made about all this. Quote, God designed that His people should meet with a disappointment. I saw the wisdom of God in proving His people and giving them a searching test to discover those who would shrink and turn back in the hour of trial. The hand of the Lord was removed from the figures and the mistake was explained. Light from the Word of God shone upon their position. Summing up here, what she said was William Miller was correct, and God even showed her that William Miller was correct. But God purposefully hid some things from Miller. He covered it with His own hand because God wanted to test the people. He wanted to prove the people. He wanted to see who would trust Him, even if He told them the very day He would return and didn't return. Who would still believe God after that? Now, some of them passed the test. And He said He would never test them like that again. But then it became clear. God really did do something in 1844. But it was invisible. It was happening in heaven. It was a work of Jesus. It wasn't His advent on earth. But Jesus was working. And that's what Seventh-day Adventist doctrine says today. As I go back now to the 28 fundamental beliefs, number 24... Quote, in 1844, at the end of the prophetic period of 2300 days, he entered the second and last phase of His atoning ministry, which was typified by the work of the high priest in the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary. It's a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin, typified by the cleansing of the ancient Hebrew sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. So see what happened there? God had a test for His people on earth. Jesus really did do something in 1844, but He did it in the invisible. He did it in the heavenlies. He had to go into the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary and cleanse it, try to make it all prepared for getting rid of sin. Well, that's remarkable. Because how could anyone possibly know what happened in heaven in the year 1844? Ellen G. White explained this great disappointment. God's testing people on earth, but Jesus is doing great things for them in heaven where no one can see it. He's cleansing heaven out. She got another vision, again, to encourage the people in this Adventist ideal. She was shown by God when Jesus would return. Quote, soon we heard the voice of God like many waters, which gave us the day and hour of Jesus' coming. She was told in a vision, the day and the hour of Jesus' coming. The living saints, the 144,000 in number, they knew and understood the voice. The wicked thought it was thunder when God spoke the time. and he poured out the Holy Ghost. He showed me the time. I know the day and the hour. And an appendix of the same book with these visions in it, she wrote another letter that said this, quote, "She heard announced the day and the hour of Jesus' coming, but of this she later wrote, 'I have not the slightest knowledge as to the time spoken by the voice of God. I heard the hour proclaimed, but had no remembrance of that hour after I came out of vision. Scenes of such thrilling, solemn interest passed before me, and no language is adequate to describe. It was all a living reality to me.'" Isn't that something? She was shown the day and the hour that the Lord would come, and she could tell people, "It'll be soon, it'll be soon. When will it be?" Well, she forgot. She was too amazed by everything that happened, and it slipped her mind. But they can keep preaching and teaching their end time speculations. Ellen G. White had a dream about binding the Sabbath. Approximately the year 1846, she had a vision of the heavenly sanctuary. She saw on the walls of the heavenly sanctuary the Ten Commandments written on them, and she saw the fourth commandment with a halo around it. And she knew from that it was the most important of the commandments. Quote, "The most important of the commandments, keep the Sabbath day holy." That's the most important commandment. They imply that Sabbath keeping is the mark of the true believer. Worship on Sunday, that's the mark of the beast. She wrote, quote, "I saw the holy Sabbath is and will be the separating wall between the true Israel of God and unbelievers. How do you know you're truly a Christian if you worship on the seventh day?" She also saw this and wrote this, quote, "The Pope has changed the day of rest from the seventh to the first day. He's thought to change the greatest commandment in the Decalogue and thus make himself equal with God or even exalt himself above God." Laying quite a charge at the Pope, and I have no sympathy for the Pope. But I just want you to understand here that she says there's a greatest commandment. It's keeping the Sabbath, and that is the test of true believers. That is the test for who's going to go to heaven and who may be lost. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, this was already actually being taught and being taught within their movement before she had this dream. Miller taught it. Her husband taught it. But what settles it for all time is the vision. Now she's had a vision. Her visions came to dictate the acceptable dress for women and what Seventh-day Adventist women were supposed to, or how they were supposed to appear. She insisted that she had knowledge for the perfect outfit for their health and for the modesty of women. And she wrote a pamphlet called The Dress Reform in 1868. Again, this is supposed to be messages from God. The Adventist Reform dress is one that was 8 to 10 inches from the floor, designed to be short enough to avoid the need to lift the skirts under any circumstance, such as climbing stairs or getting in carriages. Those things necessitated the long skirts to be lifted, which could reveal a woman's lower leg. It also clothed the feet and the limbs, modesty and sensibly, making exposure impossible. Quote, "We have decided that health and modesty require that women clothe their limbs as thoroughly as they do other parts of their body." So here's the prophet that says, "I got a vision from God to tell all the women how you're supposed to dress." We're going to talk more about this in just a moment, but I'm just giving you the flavor and showing you all these dreams became doctrines in Seventh-day Adventist women. Well, you could tell by what they were wearing if they were Seventh-day Adventists. She had some really strange ideas about Jesus and the devil. She taught that God used the devil in atonement for sins. Commenting on Leviticus 16, verse 21, she wrote this, quote, "In like manner, when the work of atonement in the heavenly sanctuary has been completed, then in the presence of God and heavenly angels and the host of the redeemed, the sins of God's people will be placed upon Satan." The sins will be placed upon Satan. He will be declared guilty of all the evil which he has caused them to commit. And as the scapegoat was sent away into a land not inhabited, so Satan will be banished to the desolate earth, an uninhabited and dreary wilderness. Well, that's something. Our sins are placed upon the devil. God uses the devil to remove our sins. God uses our sins even to punish him. I think if mankind was to make up a religion, we might go that way. We would want the devil to get some type of justice that we would call justice. We're going to talk about this more in just a moment, but some funny ideas about the devil. And then maybe just real quick, she also taught about soul sleep and annihilationism. The idea that when you die, you are asleep, you are unconscious, you are unawares. At the end time of the resurrection, that will wake you up. If the Lord chooses to wake you up, and the righteous will join the Lord. But the wicked, they're going to be destroyed from existence. They're going to be annihilated. The end of all that is there's not a hell, folks. The earth is going to get remade so that righteousness can dwell on it. And it's going to be utopia on earth with Jesus. But there's not going to be a hell. And her and the Seventh-day Adventist Church rewrite and deny simple Bible teaching about death, about heaven, about hell. And you could go on. 100,000 pages worth of material. You think this sermon's feeling long? Guys, I'm telling you, I'm just giving you the high points here. Just stick with me. What do we do with all this? We test the spirits. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, our scripture reading this evening. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 1, I just asked you the question, are we warned that there are many true prophets who have gone out into the world? Or are we warned that there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world? Yeah, it's the false prophets. Ever thought about that? I think a lot of times we just assume, maybe because we're good-natured. Probably a lot more true prophets than false prophets, right? It's not what the Holy Spirit said in 1 John 4. There's many false prophets. You test them. The Bible gives tests. Ellen G. White continued having dreams and visions for nearly 70 years. They're to be tested. Share with you some Bible tests in the book of Deuteronomy. As we had an opening remarks from chapter 18 was read, but I actually want to start in Deuteronomy 13 with you just real quick. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, as God told Moses to tell the people, I will be sending prophets and I will be raising up prophets from time to time. And they may wonder, well, who's a true prophet? Can anybody say they had a dream? Can anybody say they had a vision? How are we going to know? Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse number 1. We read in that place to look for a supernatural power or sign. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. If you're going to say that you speak for God, you are the product of God, here's the word of God, you need to demonstrate the power of God. I'll send a sign, a wonder. There'll be something that goes along with this prophet to credential him. This is my person. This is my message. What does Ellen G. White have for her signs? Where's her power? Does she pass the test? Not really. Seventh-day Adventists will give you a couple of things remarkable about her. They say when she went into vision, that's the expression, she wouldn't breathe. She would fall asleep or she would lay down and she wouldn't breathe. And one time she had a vision for 4 hours. She didn't breathe for 4 hours. And then she started breathing and talking and preaching. Another one of the manifestations of the power is that they said on one occasion she was able to hold her arms out and hold a Bible up for 30 minutes and not breathe. I'm not going to hold a Bible up for 30 minutes for the sake of time tonight. But I don't know that those are the same kind of manifestations of power. I mean, that'd be something to not breathe or hold your breath for a long period of time. But that's not quite on par with raising the dead or parting the Red Sea or healing the blind or the sick, something like this. So I'm just going to say I'm a little bit skeptical. They'll say that she wouldn't breathe for a long period of time. That doesn't look a whole lot like what we find, demonstrations of power in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 19 through 22, here's what our brother read a moment ago. Keep your finger in chapter 13, but notice with me Deuteronomy 18. Verse 19. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, this is God's prophet, this is God's messenger, I require it of him. But, verse 20, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that's the thing which the Lord's not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. There's going to be predictive prophecy that comes to pass. What type of predictive prophecies did Ellen G. White made that came to pass? I'll give you one that apparently was written originally in 1890 in the Signs of the Times. Quote, disasters by rail will become more and more frequent. Confusion, collision, and death without a moment's warning will occur on the great lines of travel. I came to this from a Seventh-day Adventist website that was saying, here's her prophecy. She was able to predict that there would be an increasing number of train track derailments where people would die and people would die suddenly from 1890. I'll just tell you, I don't believe that's a prophecy. I think that's a probability. I think more people traveling on trains means there's going to be more train wrecks. That can happen. But that's where they'll go and say, hey man, she called it. More people traveling on trains, there's going to be more train wrecks. Some Seventh-day Adventists, apologists, say that she had special knowledge of nature. That God told her things about science and the world around us that no one could know. And that's why she wrote so extensively on nutrition and on nutrients for the body. But I'll tell you, there are some other things she wrote that sounds like she was just in step with the thinking of her time and the thinking of the world and not God. She wrote this, quote, since the flood, there has been amalgamation of man and beast, as may be seen in the almost endless varieties of species of animals and in certain races of men. An amalgamation of man and beast. That is a joining, a uniting of two things that don't go together. And that can be seen among races of men. It doesn't sound like something that came from God at all. It sounds a whole lot like something you might read out of Darwin's On the Origin of the Species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races, which was actually published in 1859, just 5 years before she wrote this business. Very racist notion, the idea that people are all evolving from different monkeys at different rates. It's ugliness. It's ugliness. But then lo and behold, she went ahead and made some things that are just outright false predictions. She said this in 1856, quote, I was shown the company present at the conference. She's preaching to a room full of people. Said the angel, some food for worms, some subjects of the seven last plagues, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. In 1856, she said, well, there's a room full of Seventh-day Adventists that would not die before Jesus returned. Now, she may not have put a year on it, like, 1844. It's been well over a century, folks. Those people are all dead. And Jesus did not return. That's out and out false prediction. Well, there's a third test as we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And notice from verse 2, it's about continuity. Test the teachings of a prophet. Here's the thing about God and God's word. God's consistent. He doesn't ever contradict himself. So someone better not come along and say, I have a message from God, and it's a 180 from everything you've heard. Where do I get that? Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 2. The sign comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Now catch this in verse 3. In verse 3, there's the idea here of a testing. But the testing is, will you hold fast to what you have been taught, the word of God given you? That's the testing. The testing is not, I've given you untrustworthy words. It's very different. Very different. But it encourages us then to test the things that we have been taught. For instance, test her teachings. She taught, we read together, God purposefully hides, confuses his people to test their faith. That was the deal with the great disappointment. God wanted to disappoint everybody to see who could handle all that and stick with him while something invisible is happening up in heaven. Does that accord with the God we see in the Bible? No. We're told that God does not lie, Titus 1 verse 2. God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33. God's true word is what we hold on to. That's what's going to bring us through trials, temptations, and tests. Don't you see that if the Lord were to begin lying, deceiving, arbitrarily ignoring his own word, we would all be lost. But that's the message you get about God and her great disappointment teachings. Test your teachings. Did Jesus enter the heavenly sanctuary in 1844? Did that happen then? Would you notice with me a couple of things in the book of Hebrews, please? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, where much imagery is taken from the Old Testament, fulfilled in heavenly realities, spiritual realities. Truly, Jesus Christ is our high priest. Truly, he has gone into the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of God, which is in heaven. Did he have to do work? Was he holding off to do some stuff or even get there fully till 1844? Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He says there's somebody already there, and it's Jesus Christ, our high priest. He was already there in chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12, talking about entering the sanctuary, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He went there. It happened once for all. He's there. If you go on with me in chapter 9, in verse 24. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters with the most holy every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he's appeared and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did it once. He sat down once. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He's there, he's seated. He had to jump up and go do something in 1844. He's seated till his enemies are made his footstool. The last enemy is death. He is seated and reigning until the day of resurrection, the end of time, when he comes back. This 1844 is nonsense. Test your teachings. You can know when the Lord will return. She said, I had a vision. He told me. It was said. What did he say? It was so amazing I forgot. And yet, from time to time, there are date setters who come along and say, we know the date. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses did this over and over again. Harold Camping, you know, within the last decade, did it a couple of times. We know the date. You can know the date. The Bible says you cannot know the date. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, it's just repeated a few times for us so that we understand you're not going to know. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, the day and the hour of what? Verse 35, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. No warning, no signs. No, this is the day, get ready for it. Life's going to be going on. Life's going to be going great. I hate to say it, it's going to be somebody's wedding day. That's what he said, right? So, you know, Don't delay. Pop the question. Get married, right? But life's going on. A little towards the end of the paragraph. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what the hour your Lord is coming. Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. His return is not something that there'll be multiple signs for, and we know it's imminent, and he's telling people, you will not know. So we live in vigilance and preparation for the Lord's return. Christians must keep the Sabbath? That's what she taught us. In fact, she had a vision saying that is the most important commandment there is. And she wrote that. It's interesting in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. We know as Christians that the law has been nailed to the cross, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. One of the implications of this is verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Because this law is nailed to the cross, let no one judge you about a Sabbath. Well, they judge. They say that's who the true Israel of God are, the ones who keep Sabbath. That's not what the scripture says. Maybe we should just ask real quick, well, hey, should we keep the Sabbath on Saturday or on Sunday? Which way is it? And the answer is neither one. Christians do not have a Sabbath day. When you start digging into the Word and learning about the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath holy. And the Sabbath is, of course, the seventh day of the week. It is Saturday. But the Sabbath was a day for Israel to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt. It was a unique commandment within a law for a people for a time. Of course, it was Saturday, according to Leviticus 23 and verse 3. And God chose that day because he rested from creation on that day. But this teaching about the Sabbath was delivered to Israel at Mount Sinai. It's not mentioned in Genesis. It's pertaining to any of the patriarchs. It's not given or commanded to any other nation other than Israel in Bible history. It is a sign between God and between Israel. And these commandments, these Ten Commandments, they are a part of a covenant with Israel. And yet even in that covenant, Israel was prophesied that covenant would end. And there would be a new covenant. There would be a better covenant that would begin. You can read about that prophecy in Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 34. But a remarkable number of New Testament books deal with this issue. In the book of Hebrews primarily that we've been reading from, it came to pass, the new covenant in Christ. When you read in this new covenant, why, it's the first day of the week that is significant. That's Sunday. Sunday is never called a Christian Sabbath in the Bible. So I don't say that, and we shouldn't say that. But the first day of the week is a meaningful day. Why? Well, hey, Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And the church began that Pentecost. It was on the first day of the week. And Christians assembled on the first day of the week. And they had the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. There was contribution, giving of their means on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is incredibly significant for God's people. And in following this new covenant, this is the day that the church assembles for worship and to declare the Lord's death until he comes in communion. There is not a thing as Christian Sabbath. We don't say that. But the first day of the week is special. Well, what about testing her teachings about acceptable women's attire? What about these dresses that were just the right length and then you could wear pants underneath them? I'd like to share with you a quick quotation from a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. He was for a number of years named D.M. Canright. He had to talk about his own wife who wore the Reformed dress. He wrote this, quote, "I was married at Battle Creek in 1867. To a young sister of 19. It was at the height of this short dress craze. Of course, as a minister's wife, she reluctantly put on the dress and wore it for 8 years. So I know all about it. It was a shameful thing and brought ridicule everywhere. On the street, people would stop and gaze at her and mock. I have seen troops of boys follow her making fun, till she would step into a store to hide from them. We were both ashamed of it. But God's prophet said it was his will, and we must bear the cross. Here's the warning Mrs. White gave. She said, I have done my duty. I have borne my testimony. And those who have heard me and read that which I have written must bear the responsibility of receiving or rejecting the light given. Then Ken Wright found two other statements made by Mrs. White on the subject. One point she said this, quote, Christians should not take pains to make themselves a gazing stock by dressing differently from the world. Really? In another place she wrote this, God would now have his people adopt the Reformed dress, not only to distinguish them from the world as his peculiar people. And so then this minister writes this, quote, but at length she, Ellen White, she saw it was a mistake and a failure. So she went away to California and quietly laid it off herself and never wore it afterward. Of course, she was plied with requests for explanations, but she simply refused to give any. She said she had given the light. They could obey it or reject it. That was all. The fact was, she's been misled by Miss Austin and dared not own it, for she had said that it was light from heaven and had made God responsible for it all. That's what he said about it. Incidentally, he left the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But not after a lot of years of following the prophet, even into the details of these outfits that some women wore, but they hated. But the prophet had told them to do that. Two more real quick. Does the devil take our sins and God's plan for atonement? No. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24. Speaking of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. See what her false teaching does? Her false teaching takes away the beauty of the just for the unjust. Put the sins on the devil. He's unjust. That's where it belongs. That's not at all the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, his death, not for his sins, but for our own. He bore our sins. The devil gets no glory and no thanks in all of that. Finally, there is no hell. When you die, you die all over. There would never be a hell. Again, no one spoke more about hell in the New Testament than Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 41, as he gives teaching about a judgment day scene, he talks about where those on the right and those on the left are sent off to. Verse 41, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. It's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a place to mete out that judgment. And yet if we're going to live like them, if we're going to follow in their ways, then that will be our end. Verse 46, he says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I just want you to know that it's the same words there. However long punishment lasts as ever how long life lasts, it's the same. And there is a heaven and there is a hell. And I want you to appreciate that Jesus died to deliver us from this wrath, from the wrath of a judgment of God and from the pain of hell fire. And so don't take away from the sacrifice of Christ. Don't take away from God's ultimate judgment. I can only think of one being in all creation who would delight in this lie, telling people there is no hell, and it's not the Holy Spirit. That's what she taught. We've tested it. It's found one thing. I have a friend who's a Seventh-day Adventist. You get these questions in on cards or emails, and maybe not exactly sure all that that entails. But I hope tonight, as we draw this to conclusion, and you can put your notes away and your Bibles away. As we draw this to conclusion, What I want to understand, what I want to impress, is that God's word is truth and there's not a substitute. And it's really a significant thing to make the statement, God said to me, or I had a vision, or it was revealed to me. If you would presume to speak for God and presume in to speak in the place of God, then you are to be tested. And I would encourage you to encourage a Seventh-day Adventist friend. You need to learn more about Ellen G. White. She's no secret to that church. It's in their articles of faith, her name. You start looking it up. And you do the Bible tests. And if we can plant that seed, the awareness that there are false prophets, there's many false prophets, we can know them and we need to leave their influence to follow God and just His truth and purity. That's the message we want to drive home. And with patience and love, we might have to walk through learning more about these teachings. And she said this, and this seemed like an awful powerful evidence. Well, let's walk through those things. But by the end, you're going to be built up in your faith for the Word of God. Because God's Word stands. It does not pass away. Well, are you here tonight? Have you obeyed the Word of God to become a Christian? Have you been born of the truth? You have an opportunity to do that tonight, to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and put Him on in baptism. If we can help you to do that, to obey His word and walk in light of it, I encourage you with any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?